Can I say, first of all, that it's a very great privilege for me to be here. I would rather be sitting where you are, but it's a privilege for me to be here to address you on this great subject of Samuel Rutherford and Reformed piety. I would want to say at the outset that I do so by no stretch of the imagination as an expert on the subject, either on Samuel Rutherford or Reformed piety. But I can say that as I have prepared for the subject, the Lord has nourished my soul and encouraged my heart. And it's simply my prayer, as I'm sure it is yours, that as we learn together, the Lord may warm our hearts and lift them up in praise to Him. Many of you will know that Samuel Rutherford was much drawn to the Song of Songs. Much of the imagery that so strikingly marks his devotional letters was quarried from the Song of Songs. And I want, first of all, to read in the second chapter of the Song of Songs that we might catch something of a flavor of the language and the intimacy that marked so much of Samuel Rutherford's devotional writings. My intention is twofold this morning, to look first of all at his life and times, giving a general overview of his significance, and then secondly, and as time permits, looking at some of the great themes that flow through his devotional writings. The second chapter of the Song of Songs. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Amen. And may God, who in his wisdom gave us his word, bless that word to all our lives this morning. By any accounts, Samuel Rutherford was an extraordinary and remarkable man. He was described thus by a contemporary. I have known many great and good ministers in this church, but for such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford was, I never knew one in Scotland like him, to whom so many great gifts were given. For he seemed to be altogether taken up with everything good and excellent and useful. He seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right element, but when he was commending him, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ. Now, however idealized the picture of Samuel Rutherford this is, there surely can be no doubting or denying that he was one of Scotland's spiritual giants. Samuel Rutherford was born into an age when the Church of Jesus Christ had become increasingly compromised. You would perhaps know that the early decades of the 17th century were marked by the crown under King James in particular, through compliant bishops seeking to bring the Reformed Church under its authority. The heady days of Presbyterian supremacy was an increasingly distant memory. And so Rutherford grew up in a nation and in a church which had become increasingly compromised to biblical truth. And within the Reformed Church in Scotland, the church itself had become increasingly subject to the prelatic and episcopal views of King James. Rutherford was not born into a situation that was propitious for godliness. He was born, we think, in the year 1600 in the village of Nisbet in Roxburghshire, son of comfortably off parents, when from 1617 he moved to Edinburgh University to study Latin and Greek. Like John Calvin, Rutherford makes almost no mention whatsoever of his conversion, either the timing of his conversion or the particular circumstances that led to his conversion. There are possibly only two references in his writings that point to and highlight something regarding his conversion. If you know of more, I would certainly be glad to receive them from you. In a letter to Robert Stewart, June 17, 1637, he wrote, "Ye have gotten a great advantage in the way of heaven, that ye have started to the gate in the morning. Like a fool as I was, I suffered my son to be high in the heaven and near afternoon before I ever took the gate by the end." And in another letter, this time to Lady Kenmure, on July 28, 1636, Rutherford writes something that enables us to more particularly pin down at least the timing of his conversion. He wrote to her, "That honor that I have prayed for these 16 years, he's writing in 1636, "with submission to my Lord's will, my kind Lord hath now bestowed upon me, even to suffer for my royal and princely King Jesus and for his kingly crown and the freedom of his kingdom that the Father hath given him." If Rutherford is writing at all accurately, we can then probably date his conversion round about the year 1620, when he was about 20 years of age. But what I find striking is that Rutherford rarely, hardly at all, refers either to when he came to Christ or how he came to Christ. And in this, he was following surely in the great Reformed tradition that what ultimately counts with God is not when you are converted, nor even the providential, gracious circumstances that led to your conversion. What matters before God is the fact that you are converted and that you show in your life the marks of saving grace. And I think that's a note that needs to be struck again and again in the churches today. That what matters to God is that we bear in our lives the marks of regenerating grace. That becomes the great influence that shapes our life. When Rutherford completed his studies around about the year 1623, he was invited to teach at the University of Edinburgh. He resigned in somewhat unclear circumstances in the year 1625. We're not quite sure, although some commentators think they are sure, I don't think it's sure at all, as to the reasoning behind Rutherford's resignation. We do know that 2 years later, in 1627, he was inducted and ordained to the charge which will always be inseparably connected with his name, Fair Anwath by the Solway. And very strikingly, Rutherford was inducted and ordained to Anwath without, we are told, giving engagement to the bishop. Right at the outset, Rutherford was making clear that he would in no wise compromise biblical truth for the sake of ecclesiastical preferment. He would rather have remained in the ecclesiastical wilderness than acknowledge and recognize episcopal authority. And this, I think, is the first striking example of a principle that ran like a golden thread through Rutherford's life, that we can crystallize in these words, truth before consequences. And that's something also that we greatly need to take to heart in these days. God blessed Rutherford and men like him because they honored truth before consequences. They were first and foremost heralds of Christ, not evangelical, ecclesiastical statesmen. They had to engage in much statesmanship, and sometimes they did so with with more extremism perhaps than was needful for the hour. But I do believe that one of the great reasons why their lives were so useful to the cause of Christ and to the people of Christ was this resolve to put truth before consequences. For the next 10 years almost, Rutherford ministered happily and effectively in Anwath. During that time, Rutherford became personally acquainted with suffering. His first wife died after a long and sore illness. And so Rutherford was no personal stranger to grief and to suffering. And we need then to understand that the comfort that he was enabled by God to bring to many afflicted souls was a comfort that was itself forged in the crucible of personal suffering. After Thomas Sidserf became Bishop of Galloway in 1635, Rutherford became increasingly under pressure to conform to episcopal authority. And he was well aware that if he continued to refuse to conform, he would be removed summarily from Anwath. In a letter to Lady Kenmure, 18th January 1636, he writes these great words, "I expect our new prelate shall try my sitting. I hang by a thread, but it is, if I may speak so, of Christ's spinning. There is no quarrel more honest or honorable than to suffer for truth." In an earlier letter to Lady Kenmure, 8th June, 1636, Rutherford wrote, "Our prelate will have us either to swallow our light over and digest it contrary to our stomachs, howbeit we should vomit our conscience, or then he will try if deprivation can convert us to the ceremonial faith." 27th July 1636, Rutherford was removed from Anwath and exiled to Aberdeen. Now, it may not seem much to us today to have a day's jaunt to Aberdeen, but in those days, Aberdeen was looked upon as a place of exile, chiefly because it was dominated by prelacy and episcopacy in terms of church polity, and by Arminianism in terms of theology. Rutherford's refusal to conform was not simply because of his resistance to episcopal authority, but because of his utter refusal to acknowledge the theology that undergirded episcopacy. And I think that the reason why Rutherford was ultimately removed from Anwath was not simply because he wouldn't conform to the bishop. It was because his theology so aggravated and so cut to the heart those with whom he was contending. He had published in that year his great Apology for Divine Grace. And one commentator said, in so doing, he cut the sinews of Arminianism and galled the episcopal clergy to the very quick. Rutherford, as you could imagine, was deeply affected by his removal from Anwath. He wrote to his parishioners, July 13, 1637, "Next to Christ," and here I think we are brought to the heart of Puritan Reform piety, "next to Christ, I had but one joy, the apple of the eye of my delights, to preach Christ my Lord, and they have violently plucked that away from me." But while Rutherford's exile was a sore trial to him, it was remarkably used by God to be the means of bringing blessing and comfort to multitudes. During his near two-year exile in Aberdeen, Rutherford wrote 220 of his 365 extant letters. And you might find people occasionally saying, "Ah, yes, and he wrote to many women." When you analyze the letters, you discover that he wrote less than one quarter to females. Three quarters of his extant letters were written to men. If Satan had intended to silence Rutherford by this exile, he found that God's sovereign wisdom turned for good what he intended for evil. John MacLeod wrote of Rutherford's letters that they are the most remarkable series of devotional letters that the literature of the Reformed Church can show. And Richard Baxter, who was no great lover of Rutherford, and in particular no great lover of his De Jure Divino Presbyterianism, wrote, "Hold off the Bible. Such a book as Mr. Rutherford's letters, the world never saw the like." What I think is remarkable is that Rutherford wrote these letters during a time of profound personal trial. And what we find exemplified in his life is the truth in words that he later wrote. "I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations. If my waters would stand, they would rot. Faith is the better, for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face, grace withereth without adversity." What Rutherford wrote in this letter was exemplified in his life. The trial was great, but the comforts and consolations of Christ were greater. He wrote, "I never knew before that his love was in such a measure. I have a fire within me, and I defy all the devils in hell and all the prelates in Scotland to cast water upon it." It was actually during this time of exile that Rutherford entertained the idea of going to New England to escape persecution. Some of his friends believed that he could find a sphere of useful service on the continent. Robert Bailey, in one of his letters, January 29, 1637, wrote to the Reverend William Spang in Holland, "Always I take Rutherford to be among the most learned and best engines of our nation." I-N-G-Y-N-E-S, not engines as in engines. "I think he were very able for some profession in your colleges of Utrecht, Groningen, or Rotterdam. If you could quickly procure him a calling, I think it were a good service to God to relieve one of his troubled ministers, and good to the place he came to, for he is both godly and learned. Yea, I think by time he might be an ornament to our nation." Rutherford was greatly tempted to leave Scotland, but he could never fully contemplate taking such a step. In later years, he wrote to a friend dissuading him from leaving Scotland and going abroad. And his comments, I think, reveal much of Rutherford. "Let me entreat you to be far from the thoughts of leaving this land. I see it and find it, that the Lord hath covered the whole land with a cloud in his anger. But though I have been tempted to the like, I had rather be in Scotland beside angry Jesus Christ, knowing he mindeth no evil to us, than in any Eden or garden on the earth." In 1638, the signing of the National Covenant heralded a new dawn, as you would know, for Christ's cause in Scotland. And in June of that year, Rutherford took advantage of the change in circumstances to return to Anwath. But only 1 year later, the General Assembly appointed Rutherford to the strategic position of Professor of Divinity at St. Andrews to be colleague to Robert Blair. He wrote on this move to Lady Kenmure, October 1st, 1639, "My removal from my flock is so heavy to me that it maketh my life a burden to me. The Lord help and hold up sad clay." It was not surprising that Rutherford was one of the six Scottish commissioners appointed in 1643 to travel to the Westminster Assembly of Divines. It's hard to assess Rutherford's contribution to the Westminster Assembly, and we don't have time to look into it in any detail this morning. Robert Bailey, writing to Robert Blair on March 26, 1644, wrote, "Mr. Samuel, for the great parts God has given him, and special acquaintance with the question in hand," that is to say, the question of church government, "is very necessary to be here." But Rutherford, as perhaps some of you would know, was a de jure divino Presbyterian. He could not countenance any other view of church government than the government that we call Presbyterian. It was Rutherford's view that provoked Milton's charge that new presbyter is but old priest writ large. But on the other hand, Robert Bailey, although certainly from a Scottish perspective, wrote, "No people," meaning by that the Westminster Assembly, "had so much need of a presbytery." And who would but doubt that he got it absolutely right? In 1644, Rutherford published his most enduringly notable work, Lex Rex, The Prince and the King, or Law is King. Lex Rex was a trenchant reply to the theory of the divine right of kings. He denied that there was a limitless sovereignty belonged to the king, and contended that the crown is bestowed by the voluntary consent of the people, who are at liberty under God to resist a tyrant. And I find it somewhat sad, not to say tragic, that we live in a day where people are all but oblivious to how much we owe our political freedoms and privileges to the reformers and their spiritual and theological heirs, the Puritans. Things that we take so much for granted today were forged at great cost in those seminal years. During Rutherford's time in London, and he spent more time in London than the other Scottish commissioners, two children from his second marriage to Jean Math died. And so in 1647, he returned once again to a childless home. He wrote sorrowfully of this to another bereaved parent. "I was in your condition. I had but two children, and both are dead since I came hither. The good husbandman may pluck his roses and gather his lilies at midsummer, and for aught I dare say, in the beginning of the first summer month." In 1649, Rutherford was appointed principal of the Theological College at St. Andrews. And with the spreading fame of his piety and learning, Rutherford, as we have seen, received invitations to various theological chairs in Holland. It might be worth mentioning simply in passing at this point that although Rutherford is best known to us, almost only known in the Christian world today as a devotional writer, he was also, in fact, a highly speculative and at times philosophical theologian. He was as much at home with abstract philosophical theology as he was with homely, rural piety. Rutherford's more speculative thought is seen in his passionate espousing of the supralapsarian position. In particular, because he held to that position, Rutherford argued passionately that God is not required by his holy nature to punish sin. He wrote, "God punished sin by no necessity of nature. Nay, if he chose, he might leave it altogether unpunished." And so, to use John Murray's justly famous words, for Rutherford, the cross was not an absolute necessity, it was only a consequent absolute necessity. It's interesting, at least it will be to Andrew McGowan and one or two others, to compare Rutherford's view with Thomas Boston's. Boston's view, I think, is fairly represented in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, where we have this discussion. "But, sir," asks Nomista, "might not the Lord have pardoned Adam's sin without satisfaction?" "No," replies Evangelista, "for justice is essential in God. It is unjust to punish sin, to pardon sin without satisfaction. It's not my intention to have an excursus on the supra-infralapsarian controversy. There's a helpful discussion of it in page 232 following in Robert Dabney's lectures, and I would commend that to you. One of the saddest episodes in Rutherford's life began to surface around the year 1650, with the increasingly bitter and acrimonious controversy between the engagers on the one hand and the protesters on the other. In 1647, Charles, who was ready to promise anything to anyone, entered into an engagement with the Earls of Lanark, Lauderdale, and I'm sad and sorry to say, Loudoun, in which parish I minister today. They entered into this engagement on behalf of the Scottish estates, and in return for the Scots' support in his struggle against the English Parliament, Charles agreed to subscribe the Solemn League and Covenant and establish Presbyterianism in England for 3 years. Rutherford, with many others, could hardly believe that people could be so foolish as to take the word of such a man as Charles. Charles was no martyr. Charles, at his best, was a traitor. This dispute effectively split the Covenanters into two parties. What we need to understand, I think, is that there were godly men on both sides of this divide. I've no doubt, perhaps with the benefit of hindsight in history, that the protesters were clearly in the right. But what I think was profoundly sad about this controversy is that it was marked by an ungracious, ungenerous bitterness, and so enabled Cromwell to play one side off against the other. And when Charles II acceded to the throne in 1660, the church was divided and ill-prepared for that day. Well do we need to heed the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Rutherford could be, and often was, acerbically dogmatic. And much is made of his dogmatism. I think sometimes we don't fairly take into play the historical context in which we find Rutherford. But at heart, I'm sure it's right to say that Rutherford longed for concord and unity. In a sermon preached before the English Parliament in June 1644, Rutherford revealed his true colours. Shall we kill and devour one another all day and lodge together in heaven at night? And can we say to one another in heaven, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Shall there be any factions, any sides, either religions of Presbyterian and Independent in heaven, or nations of England and Scotland? And yet in earth, must we be at daggers, at rentings, at divisions? Are there two Christs? Because two nations. The accession of Charles II in 1660 meant that Rutherford's days were numbered. In 1661, Rutherford was deprived of his offices, Lex Rex was publicly burned, and Rutherford was charged with treason. When they deprived Rutherford of his offices, Lord Burghley declared, ye have voted that honest man out of college, but ye cannot vote him out of heaven. When Rutherford heard that he was summoned to Edinburgh on charges of treason, he spoke these justly memorable and famous words. I have got summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behove to answer my first summons, and ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come. Rutherford had long waited for the day when he would see his kingly king. As he lay dying, he repeatedly called, we are told, for a well-tuned harp. On the last afternoon of his earthly life, he said, this night will close the door and fasten my anchor within the veil. His last recorded words were, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He died on March 29, 1661, on the very day the infamous Act Recessory was passed, and went, as he had long desired, to Emmanuel's high and blessed land. Now, for the remaining time that I have, I want simply to look with you a little at Rutherford's devotional legacy. Rutherford's legacy was immense, and we could with profit look at his theological legacy in particular, but I want this morning to focus on his piety, and in particular to look with you a little at his letters. And if anything gives the lie that Calvinism, that is to say, true biblical Christianity, is cold, hard, and clinical, it is Rutherford's letters. Rutherford, in his letters, was espousing biblical Calvinism at its best. They express a quality and ardor of devotion that I'm sure we instinctively yearn after, because we recognize that there is authentic biblical religion. I want briefly to look at five themes that characterized his piety as reflected in his letters. First of all, his letters are supremely Christocentric. He wrote to David Dixon, May 1, 1637, my sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland and set on high above all the skies and heaven of heavens. And there is Rutherford at his best. And there surely is the heart of Reformed piety. Where lies our sorrow? In this, that we cannot get Christ lifted off the dust and set on high. He wrote to the Laird of Cali in 1637, give Christ your virgin love. You cannot put your love and heart into a better hand. Oh, if ye knew him and saw his beauty, your love, your liking, your heart, your desires would close with him and cleave to him. Oh, fair sun and fair moon and fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies and fair creatures. But oh, 10,000 times fairer, Lord Jesus. To Lady Kilconquhar, 8th August 1637, Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. The majesty and loveliness of Christ is the preeminent theme in Rutherford's letters and in Rutherford's piety. He wrote again to the Laird, "Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. What marvel that his bride saith he is altogether lovely. Oh, pity for evermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few to take him." What grieved Rutherford, even in such a day as that, that there were so few to take this excellent Christ. It's not surprising then to find that Rutherford's exile was such a profound trial to him, principally because he could not preach Christ. "I had but one eye, one joy, one delight, ever to preach Christ." Now, I believe this is something very profound to say to us. If it says to us anything, I believe it says this: that biblical Calvinism, while it is not less than 5 points, is richer and profounder than 5 points. It was B.B. Warfield who described Calvin as preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We ought never to allow ourselves to be put in a corner by the charismatic movement, and never give an inch on the glory, dignity, grace, and blessedness of the Holy Spirit. Because biblical Calvinism bows before the glory of the Holy Spirit. For what is the Holy Spirit's great ministry? Did not the Savior say, "He will glorify me"? And that's why when we look at ministries and sit under ministries, we must ultimately be asking this: is Christ glorified? Is the Savior being held high? Is he being loved? Is he being delighted in? Is he being lifted off the dust? Secondly, Rutherford's letters reveal a deep concern for the souls of his people. You can hardly read Rutherford's letters without being struck by the fact that he saw men and women in the light of eternity. And I thought earlier this week of that remarkable incident in the life of William Chalmers Burns. We're all allowed heroes. I have two, Calvin and William Chalmers Burns. You might know of the incident when he's walking through the streets of Glasgow on one occasion, and his mother sees him walking towards her, only to find him disappearing up one of the alleyways. And as she found him breaking his heart, his tears streaming down his face. And she said, "What ails you, William? What ails you?" And he said, "Mother, as I saw the crowds passing me, posting hither and thither, my heart could bear it no longer, for I saw them as heading for a lost eternity." That's one of the great golden threads that runs through Reformed piety. It has a passionate care for the eternal well-being of men and women. And this surely is one of the characteristic marks of any and every truly Reformed pastor. He wrote to Gordon of Cardiness, June 16, 1637, "Thoughts of your soul depart not from me in my sleep. Oh, if I could buy your soul's salvation with any suffering whatsoever, that ye and I might meet with joy up in the rainbow when we shall stand before our judge." And in these, again, memorable words to his people at Anworth, July 13, 1637, "My witness is above. Your heaven would be two heavens to me, and your salvation, two salvations. I've been profoundly rebuked by that note in Rutherford's Piety of seeing people as the Lord God sees them, as men and women with an eternal soul, not simply as a doctrine to believe, but as a reality to feel in the depth of your soul, a reality to course through your ministry. Thirdly, his letters reveal a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin. Like all truly biblically taught men, Rutherford was most conscious of his own sin. He perpetually bewailed his own, quote, abominable vileness. And he wrote, only my loathsome wretchedness and my wants have qualified me for Christ. It was deeply troubled Rutherford that one so depraved as he should be so admired as a master of the spiritual life. But isn't the truth surely that it's only those who have such a deep spirit ingenerated sense of their own sinfulness before God, who can be effective ministers of God's truth to others? What qualified Rutherford to write as he does is because he wrote as a man who believed he had never got off the dust before God. Only someone who knows his own heart before God can begin to understand another's heart. And that's why Rutherford was so right when he wrote, ye are as near heaven as ye are far from yourself. Fourthly, his letters are full of counsel to afflicted saints. More than anything, perhaps, Rutherford's letters are noted for the tender compassion and strong counsel that meet together and minister to those to whom he is writing. And in this, Rutherford manifests, does he not, the ministry of the Spirit, the great Parakletos, who comes to comfort and to encourage, and whose encouragements are often strong encouragements. But he never brings strong encouragements without tender encouragements preceding them. To Viscountess Kenmure, who was suffering spiritual depression, Rutherford wrote, never believe that your tender-hearted Saviour, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup with one dram weight of poison. Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine. I wonder if those of us who are preachers of God's word make our people aware that the Saviour in all his glory and splendour is a Saviour whose heart is tender towards his people. Rutherford wrote, our crosses are like puffs of wind to blow our ship home. They convoy us to heaven's gate, but they cannot follow us into heaven. What a great truth to be reminded of this morning, as we have heard of a brother whose family has experienced such a great cross. They are, says Rutherford, like puffs of wind to blow our ship home, whether we understand it or no. They convoy us to heaven's gate, but they cannot follow us into heaven. Rutherford's profound spiritual counsel has been cherished over the centuries, as I was saying earlier, because I think he wrote out of a deep personal suffering, and anguish. In an earlier letter, 1629, to Marion McNaught, he wrote, "My wife is so tormented night and day that I have wondered why the Lord tarrieth so long. My life is bitter unto me. It is hard to keep sight of God in a storm." Rutherford never offered counsel, either in any mere academic sense. What he offered to others was what God, by his grace and spirit, had brought first to his own soul. He knew firsthand the dark night of the soul. And people, I think, warmed to his letters because they breathe spiritual reality. They say to us, "This man has been where I am." I find that one of the great notes of Puritan practical divinity, the little that I've read. I remember the very first time I ever read volume 6 of John Owen on a bus going from Edinburgh to Galloway Shields one Saturday afternoon. And as I read a little of that volume on mortification, it was as if I was reading a transcript of my own heart. And I said, "Lord, this man knows my heart." These men wrote heart to heart. And finally, his letters are full of eagerness for heaven. The center of Rutherford's life lay in heaven, not on earth. He wrote, "Love is sick to hear tell of tomorrow. Oh, when will we meet? Oh, how long is it to the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over the mountain at one stride. Oh, fairest among sons of men, why stayest thou so long away? Oh, heaven, move fast. Oh, time, run, and hasten the marriage day." He once described himself as a man often borne down and hungry, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. By any accounts, Samuel Rutherford was an extraordinary Christian, devotional writer par excellence, powerful, we are told, seraphic preacher, although we read that he preached with a screech, passionate apologist, skilled dogmatician. But if we ever desire to know what made Rutherford tick, we will need to see him through the lens of his dying words. "Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. The chief shepherd will shortly appear." For Samuel Rutherford, Jesus Christ was everything. And because of that, he lived for the glory of God and to do good to the people of God. His orthodoxy was not merely doctrinal. His orthodoxy was godly and experimental. He was, as he admitted, a man of extremes. He could be unnecessarily vitriolic in debate. His espousal of De Jure Divino Presbyterianism was often less than gracious, although not as much as George Gillespie, I think. But Rutherford has left us a rich legacy. In his dying testimony, with these words I close, Rutherford admitted that the Covenanters had concentrated on church government too much to the detriment of the life of the Spirit. He wrote in his dying testimony, "Our work in public was too much in sequestration of estates, fining and imprisoning. In our assemblies, we were more bent to set up a state opposite to a state, more upon forms, citations, leading of witnesses, suspension from benefices, than spiritually to persuade and work upon the conscience with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. His last recorded words were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Thank you.